1 John chapter 3, beginning there in verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, for other Christians. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And then notice in chapter 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Then skip down to verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Father, we come to you and we ask, Lord, that you would bless the teaching of your word. Lord, we know that, Lord, we not only exist physically because you've spoken the created world into being, but, Lord, we know that as a church, as Christians, we exist because you have spoken the life-giving power of your gospel into our lives. And, Father, we know that we are sustained in this life from your word. Lord, our as individual walk with you, Lord, our church life, all of our spiritual existence exists and continues to exist because you speak. And so, Father, this morning we desire that you would do just that, using the words that you spoke through your Apostle John to speak into our lives and to stir up and to correct and to encourage and, Lord, all the training that we need from your word, that, Lord, you would accomplish that in this time, in this place. Father, we ask that you would do so for our good and for your glory. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. When we think about the need to love, it's important for us to understand what love actually is. Love is a word that is used much in our time. You cannot listen to much music on the radio without hearing this particular topic addressed, and the people that address it can actually sing one song about love this way, and then later on they'll sing an entirely different song that views love the other way. And so I sit there and I go, you guys you're contradicting yourself from this album to the next. And most likely they're saying, Seth, we didn't intend for you to do a philosophical dissection of our songs here. But that's just what happens. If you pay attention, you just see that even the same artist is all over the page about what love actually is. At one moment it's forgiving and the other it's vindictive. And you're like, what really is it? And so thankfully we don't have to look to Loretta Lynn or the latest Carrie Underwood to understand what love is. We can look to the Word of God. And that's what we want to do this morning. And when we think about defining love, we find a great definition there. We read there in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, where John describes this very costly and sacrificial love. He says, by this we know love. How do we know love? That he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And then he gives a description there that if we have the world's goods and we see our brother in need and we close our heart and we close giving and helping our brother, then John's saying, look, the love of God doesn't abide in us. And so he defines there a sacrificial, this is what we know love is, that Jesus laid down his life for us. He set aside his own self-interest, and at cost to himself, he did something to meet a need that we had. And that's a basic sort of definition of what love is. Now, he goes on to say that we ought to show that same type of love to one another. That's how the type of love we ought to have. But the question then becomes, where do we get this type of love? Very simple definition. The love we show is to be costly. It is to be self-sacrificial. It is to set aside our interests in order to meet the needs that we see in the lives of other people, particularly here, those in the local church, other Christians. So this type of costly love is not natural to us. It's not our natural instinct. It's not sort of in our thinking to instinctively put other people's interest before our own. And so this costly love, this sacrificial love, this setting aside our self-interest to serve others, flies in the face of how we often think about love. Our tendency is to think about love in other people giving it to us rather than us giving it to other people. But this is the type of love, if we know God, that we're to show one another. Do we love like God? Do we love in setting aside our self-interest in order to meet the needs of other people? And so, because this love is not natural to us, the question is, where do we get it? Where do we access the love that we're to show to one another, this costly love, this love like God, where do we get it? And the answer there is found in first chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for God is love, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So here in this verse, John makes it very clear that God is love. That's who he is. Now, it's not all that he is, right? This isn't the only description or characteristic given to us in God. As a matter of fact, here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John says that God is light. That is, he is pure. He is holy. He is a brilliant, piercing light that sheds light on everything. Before God, everything about us is exposed. It's clearly seen. All of our works are clear to him. The Bible also says that God is a consuming fire, that he's holy and just. And so we have to be careful. We can't just take one statement about God and sort of say, well, you know, I like that. That sort of fits with what makes me feel comfortable. And so I'll take that from the Bible, and I'll just sort of ignore the fact that God is light and God is a consuming fire. When you do that, what you have is a God that you have shaped to your own liking. And that's not the God who actually exists. And so we, as Christians, we want to truly and rightly know God. And so to truly and rightfully know God, one of those truths is to understand that God is love. That is a truth that we must believe. And when we trust in God and we become Christians, God gives himself to us. What happens is the life of God takes up residence in the soul of man. God abides in us. That's what we get when we become Christians. He abides in us, and because God is love, and the God who is love now abides in us as Christians, then now we have the love of God abiding in us. That's sort of the logic, the reasoning here that John is using. And so the love that characterizes genuine Christians is the love that characterizes God. And it does so because God, who is love, abides in us. Now, if you and I have been born of God, if we are in a right relationship with God, we have sought forgiveness of our sins from Christ, we're trusting in Christ's death on the cross to provide that forgiveness, and we have a hope of eternal life with him, if that's true, that we have that right relationship with God, then there is every reason for us to expect our lives to be marked by a loving of others as God loves others. That's the logic that John uses. If God is love, and you claim to know God, then the love that God shows, which is a costly love, it's a laying down His life for us, that type of love ought to be present and evident in your life. That's what He's saying. Now, so we see that the love that we are to show is costly. We see that in 1 John 3:16 through 18, the description of it. And the love that we show is from God Himself, because God is the source of all love. We say that there, God is love. Whoever knows, whoever loves has been born of God. All that comes from Him because we are connected to Him. All right? But the real burden here that John wants to address is not just the fact that God is the source of all love, that He is. But he wants to show us how God has given His love to us. How did the fact that God is love, how did that love get to us? How did it get to where it abides in us so that now we are able to love others as God does? That's the real focus of this passage. So there in verse 7, he lets us know, yes, love is from God. He is the source of God. But how did God give us access to that love? That's the real burden of the passage there in verses 9 and 10. John writes, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us." So we know that God is love. He's the source of love. How did that love become involved in our lives? It was made manifest among us that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So here we see a connection between the truth of the gospel and a particular behavior that should characterize Christians. So you got the gospel. Here's what God did to make us Christians. And because God did this work, here's how it ought to affect a particular behavior, namely love. So as we see how this love came to us, God is love. He is the source of all love. How do we get access to that? We're also, as we understand answering that question, we're also going to get a look at how the gospel serves as a motivation for why we ought to love. All right? So we're going to see the connection. The gospel produces this love. It gives us access to it. And we're going to see how the gospel also motivates us to do this love. The gospel brings love, the love of God, so that we can express it, and it also undergirds the motivation of why we love others. In the gospel, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, God did something for us. God did something, and without God doing that, we would not be able to be Christians. The question then is, what did He do? Well, in there in verses 9 and 10, John says it twice. He sent His Son. Says it twice. Notice there in verse 9, "And this is the love of God, that He was made manifest of us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So the thing that God did is He sent His Son. Why did He send His Son? There at the last part of verse 10, He tells us so that He would be their propitiation for our sins. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, the word propitiation makes an assumption about us. It makes an assumption that all human beings are sinners. The Bible is very clear on this point, that every human being has committed treason against God. God created us. And as our Creator, He has a determined reason of why He created, a purpose for our creation. And we have set that aside and said, we're going to live according to our own agenda. We're going to have things our way. We're going to do it the way we want to. And if sort of what God wants to do and what we want to do lines up, fine, we'll do that. But on things where it doesn't, we've got our own thing that we're going to do. And the Bible calls that sin, rebellion against God. And this idea that we are sinners is God's perfect observation of all humanity. That's what He's declared. He's watched us and said, all have sinned. And our sin puts us in a bad position before God. It has created us and made us His enemies. As I said earlier, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all, right? And the problem is, God is light, and in Him is no darkness, and we're full of darkness. And light and darkness don't mix. God is perfectly holy. There is no sin, there is no impurity, there is no darkness in Him. And that creates a problem with us because the disposition of our heart is full of darkness. As a matter of fact, over in John's Gospel, in John chapter 3, right after that very famous verse about God so loving the world, a wonderful verse, later in verse 19, Jesus says, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world." He's speaking about Himself. God is light. And when Jesus came to the earth, He brought light into the world. "The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And so we see this disposition. God is light. We're not. We're darkness. And this, as a result, places us under God's judgment. And God, the Scripture says, is a consuming fire. An image that's given to us to communicate that God will judge sinners. But you said, Seth, you just read, God is love, right? That's a truth about God that will get great affirmation in our society, both within the church and outside the church. And it is true. But God is love does not mean God will not judge sin. God is love means that God didn't leave us just as sinners. God doesn't wink at sin. God devised a plan to deal with our sin. What did He do? He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Not just sort of overlooking sin, but addressing it head on, saying sin deserves judgment, it deserves punishment, and that punishment is eternal death. And so instead of judging these sinners, I will give a sacrifice of my Son. He will bear the judgment that sin deserves. And those who trust in Christ will have a payment that has been made for their sin, and that's what propitiation means. It means the turning away of God's judgment towards sin. You're turning it away from those people who ought to be judged. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. There was wrath abiding upon us. Christ absorbed that on the cross, and that wrath and judgment is no longer on us. That's just what the big word propitiation means. So you learned something hopefully new today in that. And so propitiation is taking the judgment on Himself and away from us. And as a result, that judgment is no longer something that we have to dread. So Jesus Christ came to the earth as a man. He walked on the earth and lived a sinless life. Then on the cross, He died so that instead of us experiencing spiritual death for all eternity, we could know eternal life. We could have restored relationship with God. And all those who trust in Christ can experience that, can have the removal of wrath from them and be adopted into the family of God and be known as the children of God. Now, in this, love was made manifest. That Christ's death on the cross, it did demonstrate for us love. It shows us a sacrificial setting aside of His own self-interest, right? It wasn't in Jesus' self-interest to suffer physically on the cross, and greater than that, to be abandoned on the cross by His Father. That wasn't in His self-interest. But Jesus set aside His self-interest to be obedient to His Father, but also to express love for us, to meet a need that we had. Wrath, we're facing God's wrath. We can't absorb that. Christ met that need on the cross. And that is an expression, a manifestation of love for us. But Christ's death not only demonstrated God's love, it also delivered God's love to us. The only way that God could abide in us, and with God abiding in us, He brings His love with us, and so love abides in us. The only way that could happen is for Christ to die in our place. So his love demonstrates what love ought to look like, yes, but it also delivers God's love to us. So that now, because God lives in us with his love, we are able to love one another as God loves, in a sacrificing of our self-interest for the needs of others. The scripture says there in verse 9 that God did this. He sent his son, and this is love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world. Why? So that we might live through him. And part of that life, part of that living through him, is to have new life, a life that is different from our former life, a life that is changed. So God did this, sending his own son, that we might have life, and not just have a life that we can observe and sort of see God doing things, but God gave us his love. He delivered his love into our hearts, into our souls, and that love has transformed who we are. So that now, instead of just loving ourselves ultimately and supremely, we are able to love God, but we are also able to love others. The reality is, no one who has truly been loved by God is unchanged by the love that God shows to them. God loving someone transforms them into a person who loves like God. And the presence of that love is an evidence, a distinctive that you're a genuine Christian. And the absence of love for others is an indicator, a sign that you are not a Christian. All right, so we've seen so far that the love we show is costly. We saw that definition there in chapter 3. It's setting aside our self-interest to meet the needs of others. We see the greatest demonstration of that in Jesus Christ himself. And the love that we show is not a love that we sort of work up on our own and our own strength and our own power. The love we show to others has a source. It comes from God. And that we have access to that love because it was delivered to us through his son, Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross made it possible that God no longer had wrath and judgment towards us, but now he had love and affection, and he can now abide in us because the darkness that marred us and separated us from God has been removed through Christ's death on the cross. But that lastly brings us to the third truth I want to bring your attention to here, is that the love that we show flows from a life transformed by God's love. Now notice this here in verse 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, which is we believe is true, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, first there, when you read verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It seems that that John here is arguing that we ought to love on the basis of moral obligation, right? You hear the word ought, and we naturally start thinking about that's an obligation. God did this, therefore we're indebted to do this, right? God loved us, we're indebted to love other people. And certainly I think that is true, right? We can think about it, you know, this past week on the snowy morning, if you were out driving in the snow and you sort of got off in the ditch, you know, and you were sort of stranded there and someone came along and sort of saved you, you would owe that person at the least amount some gratitude for them stopping and helping you. But if their motivation to stop was because they genuinely loved you, right, you would owe in return an amount of love and affection for that person. We sort of understand how that would work. But I believe that John is aiming at something deeper here, that his main argument is not based on us loving others because we have this sort of moral indebtedness, that because we've received God's love, we owe it to sort of repay God by doing that. I don't think that's what John is after. More, what I think he's after is that because we have received God's love, it is our nature now to love. It's not that we sort of owe someone. That's the old way of thinking. A non-Christian understands that, right? Jesus made the comment that even the tax collectors love those who love them. That's moral obligation. A non-Christian loves that way. They love those that love them. You do something for me, I'll do something for you, right? The old, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. The Christian love is deeper than that. It's scratching people's backs who can never scratch your back. And you're loving them not out of a moral obligation, though I do think that's present. You're doing it because this is now who you are. You love people not because you owe it. You love people because God is love and God now abides in you. He's changed who you are. He's given you new life. And this one evidence of this new life is you just sort of love people now. You like to set aside your self-interest to meet the needs of other people. You say, Seth, that's crazy. Yeah, it is. As a matter of fact, it's out of this world. It's a supernatural work of God. It strikes people as odd because this type of love only comes from God. Got a little bit off my notes there. Sorry about that. Give me just a second to refine my place here. So we have to be careful here when we come to this truth about moral obligation and to not think that way. God now abides in us, according to verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. So now God abides in you. And you have become a new person because you have been born of God. So John is saying that this change that God has brought about, one of the fruits of that change will be love towards other Christians. Now, of course, we can go and talk other places about love for enemies and all that's true as well. But really here, John's focused on within the church. Because God now abides in you, this change has taken place. You will have a new sort of overflowing love for other people. Now, we do need to be careful when we come here to verse 12. When John says, if we love one another, God abides in us, John is not saying that if we sort of love other people, then we will get God to dwell in us. If we want God's attention, and we want God's favor, if we want God to abide in us, then we need to start loving other people. God will see that we're loving other people, and then he'll feel comfortable taking up residence in us. That's not what John's saying. John is making it clear, as he did later in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. It's not we love first and then that attracts God's love to us. No. The only way we can love like God is because we have first and foremost been loved by God. And because God is love and he's taken up residence in us, we are now empowered to love other people as he loves us. Our love for one another is not sort of the thing that earns and attracts God's attention, but rather our love for one another is evidence that God is abiding in us. And if that love is absent, then clearly we do not know God, no matter what profession we want to make with our mouths. So God gives us life, and His love changes who we are. We love, why? Because God first loved us, and His initial love has transformed who we are. Namely, John says, into a people who love as God loves. So God's love changes us. There is a real transformation. You will see it. Others ought to see it. Whereas before you were unconcerned about other people, you used people to get your event, what you wanted out of life. Now you've had a different disposition. And you view your life as an opportunity to love other people, namely other Christians. So he puts new loves in us. And those loves are not sort of somehow some alien thing where God's sort of like, we're like robots and it's not really us loving but God loving. No, no, no. He really changes who we are so that we now love as he himself loves. So our experience of this love, this change, is not some weird paranormal experience, right, where we've been abducted by God and he's living his life through us. That's not. Don't think of it that way. It is really you that has been changed. And that change is being seen in God changing your ability to love people, whereas before you did not do so. And you will experience this sort of progressive growth in godliness, particular in the area of loving other people. Now, this change, though it is supernatural work of God, God doing it, His love transforming our ability to love other people, that change will not come without challenge, right? Nothing in the Christian life is sort of this, and growing as a Christian is automatic. We should expect resistance, and that's why John himself found it necessary to give instruction and exhortation for these people to love one another. Right there in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." In verse 11, he goes on to say, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And then down in verse 21 of chapter 4, "And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." So numerous times here in just chapter 4, we see this exhortation, instruction, love one another. Now, John knows that's needed, because we don't just do it automatically, right? It's not something that just happens automatically, but something that takes time to begin to grow and flourish in the Christian life. Now, if you're like me, that sort of can be almost like a paradox, right? John has already said, if you're a genuine Christian, you will be characterized by a God-like love, a costly love. And yet, here, he feels the need to urge people to love one another. Right? Do you see how that could appear to be inconsistent? If love is inevitable in a Christian, then wouldn't exhortations and commands to love other people be unnecessary? Right? But the reality is, it's not. It's not an inconsistency. Because John does this, he gives commands to love to people who will love, because God uses the commands and exhortations and instructions calling us to love one another, God uses those commands to stir up the actual doing of the loving, right? The way that God creates within us a loving towards one another, the way He creates those desires is He gives His commands to us. He accomplishes it through His Word. In 1 Timothy, Scripture says, all Scripture is from God, it's breathed out by God, and it's useful for teaching, for reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. God accomplishes His ongoing work in us, and for this morning, loving like He does, He accomplishes that work by His Word. And so it is not inconsistent for John to teach that all who truly know God will definitely be loving people, and at the same time, to command us to love one another. Because God purposes to use His Word to accomplish His purpose of making us a loving people. Now, sort of as application as we close this morning, how will this love, this costly love that comes from God, that God has delivered to us by sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, and this love upon abiding in us has transformed us into a people who love others not out of a moral obligation, but who love people because they have been transformed into loving people. It's just their nature now. New nature that's growing in them. How will this love show up in our lives? Well, I want you to think about the different relationships that you have. Just take a moment and think about the different types of people in your life. There are a lot of these types of contexts where our relationship exists, right? We see constantly this, beloved, let us love one another. Verse 11, we ought also to love one another. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. So over and over we see this call to love one another. Well, what are the one another's that exist in our own lives? This love will show up in many places. It will show up in marriages where husband and wives see their spouses as fellow Christians. They are one another's that God calls us to love. And this love will show up in that there are spouses who at a cost to himself will now patiently lay down his own self-interest to serve his wife. And wives who now at a cost to their own self-interest, will use their life to patiently serve the interests of her husband. It's a costly love. This type of love will show up when you get together with other Christians within the context of the local church. When you think about coming in on Sunday morning, when you think about your gatherings and community groups, when you gather with those people, now your attentiveness is not on how are people meeting my needs? How are people here serving my self-interest? Right? Just think about what kind of church, how rotten a church would be, how rotten a community group, a small group of Christians would be if everyone in that church and everyone in that community group went and gathered with the intention of, I'm here to, because these people need to serve me. Now, we know better than say that out loud, right? But the reality is all that tendency lurks in the heart of everyone in this room. And the Bible says that's not love. That's a loveless church. That's a loveless community group. And that's the reason it's rotten. Instead, we approach our gatherings and the church saying, I need to be attentive to the needs of other people. Who needs a word of encouragement? Who needs someone to put a loving arm around them and pray for a trial that they're going through? Who needs more of a physical need that's met as this person is facing this suffering? An attentiveness, a costliness. No one can say they love God and have the world's needs and see their brother in need and not do something about that. So this type of love, loving like God, can mean showing up to church, thinking with your mind of where are needs to be met? And how is God going to use me to do it? Not waiting on someone else to fill the gap. That can be applied, as I said, on Sunday morning. It can be applied within our own community groups. Our mind and our heart are attentive to meet needs, whether they're material, spiritual, emotional. Loving is giving of ourselves to those in need. And of course, this can come in a broader sense in the church. We can think about, even when we think about the definition there in chapter 3, it's really more of a focus on the world's goods, what we often call benevolence ministry. Meeting physical needs that people have within the church. That we keep an eye on one another, and if we see brothers and sisters in lack of those types of things, that we ought to be willing to meet those needs. As a matter of fact, we get some opportunities to do that within our own church, but even those outside the church. As a matter of fact, our church needs a deacon, or deacons who would help think through a program to serve some of these types of worldly needs that people from outside the church often contact us asking for help to do. We have to turn them away. All of this type of love, is growing out of what we have experienced from God in the gospel. We love this way as God loves because God has first loved us by sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And freely we have received, now freely we are to give. And that giving is the giving of our love for one another. And we are giving not because we owe it to God or to other people. We are loving because we have been changed into a loving people. This type of love only comes from being empowered by the gospel. And so I ask you a question that I thought about this week. When people look at Grace Life Church, do they see a people who love like God? I am thankful for the times where I see that type of love being expressed. But as always, may God make it more. May He grow our capacity to love as He loves. And we know that this can only be experienced by the supernatural work of God in our midst. God loves us in Christ, and that love has transformed us so that now the love of God is completed, is being perfected, verse 12 says, in us. It has brought it to its completed purpose in that it is making us a loving people, a people who love one another. If we say that we love God, if we say that we know God, then one of the marks of our lives should be that we love one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are not an evil taskmaster. Father, we are thankful that you did not hold the standard of we become loving people who deserve your love and then you will love us. You saw our weakness. You saw our frailty. You saw our inability to be what we ought to be. And so you sent your Son. You didn't lower your standards. You didn't compromise the fact you're light and that you're just and that you're holy. You didn't do that. Your love led you to send your own Son to die in our place and to bear the judgment we deserved. So that now we are free. Free of fear of facing judgment, and we have been changed. We've been transformed by your love into a people who know how to truly love, to love as you love. But Father, even though you abide in us, it is still hard. Father, how prone we are to protect ourselves. So afraid to open ourselves up, to set aside our interests because we're afraid, Lord, if I set aside my self-interest, then who's going to take care of me? And Lord, we fear that because many of us, we've experienced that. Because we've looked to others to fill our love tank instead of looking to you, who has an overflowing supply and source of love that no one in this world could ever love us as you have loved us in Christ. And Father, as we reflect upon that truth, that you showed love, manifest your love in sending your Son for us, that Lord, that would enable us to lay aside our self-interest and say, Lord, I don't have to look after my interest because you're looking after my interest. And I can trust you. If you were willing to give your only begotten Son, what greater thing would you withhold that I need if you were willing to sacrifice him? Father, help us to believe that truth and let that truth shape us into a people who the world cannot explain. A people who love as God does. A true gathering of genuine Christians. Father, make that a reality in us for our good and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.